Thank you, Michael. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and this time to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'd like to read from verse 26 down to verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 down to verse 40. And while we're finding that, I just want to say thank you very much for supporting the meetings this week. It's certainly encouraging to see everybody out, and trust again that the Lord will bless us as we open the scriptures and consider them together. Well, verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If any thing be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. I want to think particularly this evening about the role of women, continuing on that thought that we've been dealing with over the last couple of nights. And I want to think not so much this evening of the covering or veiling of women in the churches, but I want to think more of the silence of women. And then, Lord willing, once we've dealt with this, we'll go on and talk about what a sister can do to affect the life of an assembly. So that's our plan. First of all, thinking in terms of the silence of women in assembly gatherings. And as we look at this section in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 down through 40, the Apostle Paul is giving some regulations about public gatherings. Certain rules, if you like, for edification, to guarantee that there will be edification when the church comes together. And so there are certain principles that he wants to convey. Three of the guiding principles that dominate this section are given to us. First of all, in the first verse, verse 26, at the very end of that verse, he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." And certainly when we come together, one of the purposes of our coming together is that we might be edified or built up in our most holy faith. And so, you know, just to come here and just stand up and just give twaddle, just to talk about rubbish, is not going to build anybody up, right? It's got to be that which builds up the saints. And of course, I want to suggest there's no greater thing to build up the people of God than the Word of God. But certainly the idea of edification is one of the guiding principles. Secondly, the verse 40, another principle, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Very important principle, because the God who we worship is himself a God of order. So you can imagine if we come together and the whole carry-on of the evening is chaotic, what are we doing? We're reflecting badly on the God who we worship, aren't we? He is a God of order. So there ought to be some order about our gatherings. Not chaos, not confusion, but order. And again, we get that same principle in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And certainly, if you go into a gathering and it really is confusing, You just can say it's not of God. In my early days in Christianity, after I got saved back in 81, a lot of our friends got involved in the charismatic movement, and they were very zealous to get us involved with the charismatic movement. And I went to meetings, and I want to tell you, people were falling down all over the place. There were all kinds of things going on, and it was chaos. It was absolute chaos. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the hairs were standing up on the back of my neck, and some of the meetings I just got up and walked out because I just said, this is for the birds. This is crazy. And it was. No question about it. It was. There was nothing orderly about it. And if God is a God of order, then why all this confusion? And certainly that should be a principle that applies. Now, what he does is he's going to talk in this section about the verbal participation in the meetings of the church. That's very much in view in this section from verse 26 down to verse 40. Audible participation. And he's going to deal with different participants in the meeting of the assembly. And he's going to talk about the tongue speaker. And he's going to talk about the prophet, and he's going to talk then about the women. And in each case, he's going to give a certain scenario that demands silence. And he's going to say, for instance, in verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And then in verse 30, speaking of the prophet, he's saying, let the first, at the end of verse 30, let the first hold his peace. Now, again, in the Greek, it's the same phrase, keep silence. It's the very same word that's involved. No change in wording here. It's exactly the same. Why the King James translators use hold his peace as opposed to keep silence, I have no idea. But in the Greek, it's the same term. And then verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. In every case, it is exactly the same word that is used, the same phrase. And the reason I'm saying all this is because some people say that when it comes to the women being silent, they'll talk about it means that they're not supposed to chatter. That's what they'll talk about. And you'll hear people say that. It just means they're not supposed to chatter. But they can get up and say something that's really clear. That's what they'll say. But clearly here, that in each instance, he's using the very same phrase. So however you apply it in the first instance, the tongue speaker, you must then consistently apply it the same way all the way through. And then when we look at it, you'll see what I mean. So let's just begin with the verse 26. I guess it's important for us to stress this. We mentioned this on Saturday, and I think it really is a key thing. For all that you can criticize the Corinthians for, one thing you cannot criticize them for is their enthusiasm. He says, just as an observation, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you, he says, has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. In other words, these people came primed and ready, weren't they? I don't think they had too much of a problem with silent brethren. I don't think that was an issue for them. And I just want to say this right at the outset. We're going to talk about women being silent, but it must be very frustrating, and my sympathy is with the sisters, that when they take their responsibility seriously to be silent in the gathering, and then the men, week after week after week, who have the privilege and the responsibility of audibly leading the company, just sit there like stuffed cucumbers. I just find that appalling. I really do. It bothers me. And it makes me wonder, what are you doing all week that when we come together collectively, you have nothing to say about your Savior? And if I was a sister, I'd have to say I'd be very frustrated. As a man, I'm frustrated. I'll say I was in one meeting, and we were sat there, and this silence just went on and on and on. And my son Paul, 13 years of age, just wrote a note, and he says, Dad, what is wrong? Even kids can tell when there's something not right. And I just said, I wrote back in the piece of paper, there's death in the pot. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Death in the pot. And you know, the amazing thing was, come coffee break, they want a silent brother in the place. When they got coffee and donuts, their tongues just got loose. It was amazing. But it wasn't about the Lord. Isn't that tragic? Brethren, can I just appeal to you? If you want the sisters to act biblically, Will you act biblically? Will you? I know this might be offensive to some of you, but I remember when we taught this in Ireland, and when we first started in this little meeting in Ireland, the women were verbal and participated in every meeting, and they didn't wear head coverings, and they were on their feet, and they were running the show, no question about it. And I began to teach what I'm teaching here, and I'll tell you, it went down like a lead balloon. I mean, it really did. In fact, there were some of the meetings that ladies stood up and were shouting at me, veins sticking out on their neck. They were mad. But eventually, you know the amazing thing that happened is the sisters met with me and they said, Mike, we know that our argument is not with you, it's with Scripture. And I said, well, you got to do something now. And they said, we want to do it. We want to take the covering and we want to be silent in the gatherings. And they did. So I met with the men. And the men, you see, had been happy to let them do it. There's the problem. They were happy to let them have it. And content to sit there in cute silence. So I said to the guys, I said, now guys, I'm going to be ordering mantillas for all these ladies. Should I order some for you, or are you going to act like men? And they didn't want me to order any. And they began to participate. And you know, before we left Ireland and left that assembly, having been there for 5 years, the ladies who, some of them were the most vocal, met with me one more time. And they said, Mike, we want to thank you for faithfully teaching the Word of God, because we are thrilled with the growth and the spiritual development that we are seeing in our men. And this is the way it's meant to be. So, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Certainly the Corinthians, whatever else you can say about them, they were enthusiastic about the meeting of the saints. And let's just be honest, brethren. People get excited about all kinds of things. I think what we're talking today, is it Duke basketball or something? And people get vocal. People get excited. They get animated. And whatever it is, in England at soccer games, I get excited. You know, it doesn't matter what it is. We can get excited about all these things. Can we not get a little bit excited about the Lord of glory who loved us and gave himself for us? I'm just asking the question. I mean, if that don't light your fire, maybe you're in the wrong place. Maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you just think you're saved and you're just playing church. Because to me, listen, if we can't get excited about this, there's something fundamentally wrong, isn't there? And they are excited, the Corinthians. You've got to hand it to them. And so then he says, there's got to be some order here. And there's got to be some edifying. And so when it comes to tongues, and again, I'm not going to go into the whole tongues issue. That's a whole nother series for a whole nother time. That's a massive issue. But let's just assume for tonight, for argument's sake, and certainly we can say this, we can all agree on this, that when this letter was written, speaking in tongues was still a legitimate gift that was being in use in the church. Whatever you think about right now, at this point, it was certainly still legitimate. Okay? So let's just use that for argument's sake. So tongue speakers were engifted to speak a language that they had never previously learned. And they could do that. And there's been times, I want to tell you, where the gift of tongues has really, really appealed to me. Because I've spoken in several countries around the world, and I would have loved to have been able to communicate with people in their native tongue without having to do all the hard work of learning it. That would have been tremendous. I'll say, I could get excited about that. But this was a real live thing at this point in time. And so he says, okay, in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, and of course the unknown is in italics here, so it's a tongue. They're speaking in a tongue at this point in time. And he says, let it be by two, or at the most by three. And so there's a limitation on how many people can speak in a language that they haven't previously learned as they're gifted by the Holy Spirit. Two or at the most three, okay? And then he says, we're going to put term limits on it, just three in one particular meeting, in a meeting. Let it be two or at the most three. And that by course, in other words, you can't have all three standing up and speaking in tongues at the same time. Okay? It's one after the other. It has to be by course. One gets up, and then another gets up, then another gets up. Why? Because edification is the key thing, right? And if all speak together at the same time, you're not going to be able to pick it out, you see. And then here's the big issue. But if there be no interpreter, the implication is that before you stand up and say anything in this foreign language that you haven't previously learned, you better be sure somebody else is there who knows that language or has the gift to be able to interpret what you say. You get that? Why? Because if I stood here and spoke to you in Tagalog this evening, you would not be edified. You might be amused, because if you knew anything in Tagalog, you'd know I'd be butchering you anyway, but you certainly wouldn't be edified. Right? Because you don't understand what I'm saying. And so the idea is, if there's no interpreter, and you can't find one, and you have no assurance that anybody is there with the gift to interpret what you're saying, what does he say? Let him keep silence. It's better for him to be silent than to speak in a language no one else can understand, because no edification takes place, right? And then it says, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now again, the implication is clear. Let him speak to himself and to God in silence. Right? Because again, is it going to edify if this guy sits alone and just gibbers away in a language nobody else understands while other people are participating? Is that going to be orderly? Is that going to edify? No, it's not. And you say, well, how can you speak to yourself and to God silently? We do it all the time, don't we? Often when I'm driving down the road in the car, I'm talking to the Lord. And I'm not necessarily saying words, but I'd say probably 90% of the praying that I do privately, I do it inaudibly. But God hears it, and I know I'm doing it. Right? So clearly here, the two or the three, all three in any one gathering, must be one at a time, must be interpreted. If no interpretation is present, let him keep silence in the church. And of course, if you have had any dealings with the contemporary charismatic movement, you will realize that this is flagrantly disregarded in most cases. In other words, I've been to charismatic meetings where everybody was speaking in tongues except me and my wife at the same time. And it weren't languages either, by the way. It was gibberish. So, quite clearly, this scripture is just ignored. And if it was applied, if it was applied to the contemporary charismatic movement, if it didn't kill it dead, it would certainly restrict it tremendously, wouldn't it? Two or three at the most must be an interpreter, if not silence. Okay? Now we come to prophets. Somebody being given a word from the Lord. Remember, this time the Bible's not complete, and so men would be given messages that they would receive from God for the present needs of the assembly at that time. And they would be able to give a message. This is what God says. This is the word of the Lord for that particular time. So he says in verse 29, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. In other words, others that sit by have to judge. You see, if somebody gets up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, well, there's a little problem, isn't there? Because as well as prophets, what has there historically been in the history of God's dealings with men, as well as real prophets, there's also been these other guys, false prophets, right? So if somebody stands up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, well, we better check it. We better be sure that it really is a word from the Lord. I remember, again, going back to my early days, a word of prophecy given in a charismatic gathering, and it was about a certain couple. And the message was that it was God's will for this couple to be married. Well, she was a believer, but he wasn't, and everybody knew he wasn't, but the word from the Lord had been given for them to be married. I knew the minute that that was said that that wasn't a word from the Lord. You know why? Because God's already said a word here, hasn't he? No unequal yoke. And is God confused about the issue? I don't think he's confused, do you? He's absolutely clear about the issue. So again, there's got to be judgment. And, you know, people say, don't judge. Listen, Scripture demands that you be discerning. You've got to judge, don't you? And I don't want to be just overly critical or anything like that, but if somebody stands up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, well, I've got a word from the Lord, and do you mind if I just check it with this one? That's what I want to do, and if it fits with this, well, maybe we can talk about it. But oftentimes, a lot of stuff doesn't fit with this at all. So, there's a prophet, and this prophet speaks two or three, the others judging, the others giving some discernment to it, checking that it's really really biblical, and what he's saying is in harmony with the revealed will of God at this point. And he says, and if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. You know, I'm sure you can just imagine the scene. Somebody gets up and he's got a word from the Lord and is holding forth, and he just maybe likes the limelight, and he just doesn't know when to stop, and he's just going on and on. And here's somebody else who the Spirit of God has also given a message to, and it's evident that he's dying to get up and say something. Well, the other guy needs to know when he said what he's got to say, and he needs to hold his peace. So that means be silent. Let the other one minister, right? Because there's... You know, no one person has got all the answers here. We need some help here from other brethren that the Spirit has moved. Then he says, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Kind of a difficult verse, and there are two main ideas that have been communicated about this verse. One is that, basically what I've been saying is that a man that stands up and prophesies, he must be subject to the prophets. In other words, the word of God must be in the message he gives must be in harmony with what God has already said. And of course, that makes perfect sense. But another thought is that when you look back in 1 Corinthians, back to the chapter 12 and verse 2, you get an interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. The idea is that before they were saved, and the idolatry they were involved in, that during some of these gatherings that they had in their former idolatrous state, that many of them, he says, were swept away, they were carried away, you know, in the frenzy of the moment. And he says, you are swept away to these dumb idols, even as you were led. And what he's saying here in chapter 14 is this, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, I don't have to be swept away and carried away so that I'm out of control. In fact, doesn't the Bible say the fruit of the Spirit is self-control? So I can stop. I can't give this idea that, well, the Spirit carried me away and I just can't stop myself. No, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the spirit to the prophet, the human spirit in the prophet, is subject to the prophet himself. And he can say, no, enough, I've got to stop, because somebody else is exercised and we've got to let them speak. And then we move on, and notice it says in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then it says this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, remember contextually, this is verbal, audible participation of individuals that are getting up, right? It's the tongue speaker, it's the prophet, and now it's the woman. She can't get up now and hold forth and give her message. Got to bear that in mind. This is individual, audible participation. It's not talking about collectively, because if you're going to really be consistent and apply this, does that mean the women can't sing corporately? Right? But we're not talking about corporate worship in terms of everybody singing together here, are we? We're talking about an individual standing up and having a lead role in the meeting. Isn't that clearly what's going on here? The tongue speaker standing up, and he has taken this audible position where he's giving a message. Then we're talking about the prophet. What is he doing? He's standing up and he's giving a message. And now we come to the sister, let your women keep silence in the church. Same word all the way through. Cease from speaking. No message. Don't get up and speak. Now, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, I know some of you, because you've already talked to me, you look at chapter 11, again, 1 Corinthians 11, and you read verse 5, and you say, well, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as she was shaven. And what you're saying to me is, well, it's quite clear from this passage that the woman was praying and prophesying. It's clear. But you could say this, that they were also drunk at the Lord's Supper. He says that too, doesn't he? Does that mean he's saying it with approval, or he's just... In other words, is it descriptive or prescriptive? You get the difference? Is it describing what's happening or prescribing what should be done? Because there's a difference, isn't there, between describing and clearly prescribing this should be done. So what I'm saying is, there's no doubt in my mind that in Corinth the women did not cover their heads and that they were verbally participating in the meetings. I don't deny that. That was happening. But what I'm suggesting to you, and I'm going to say this as clear as I can say it, that in chapter 11, Paul faces a compound problem. You know what a compound problem? Anybody ever done math? Math? Compound problem is a problem with two parts to it, isn't it? And you know what you do when you're doing a compound problem? You do one part, and then you do the other part. In the assembly in Corinth, there are so many problems. So what is he dealing with? Part one of the problem was the issue of headship that was being disregarded. Okay? That the women weren't veiling. And so therefore, in chapter 11, 2 through 16, clearly, the dominant idea that he's dealing with there is the veiling of women. And he mentions what's happening, but he's not going to tackle it yet. Okay? Because he's already got a big problem that he's got to deal with. Headship. Okay? So, chapter 11, headship. Get to chapter 14, what is he dealing with there? Audible participation in the meetings. Okay? Now what's he going to do? Okay, we'll deal with the second part of the compound problem. We'll deal with the fact that women were praying and prophesying. And what are we going to do with that? We're going to put a stop to it. Why are we going to do that? We're going to do that because we're going to give regulations for the public gatherings that will bring an end to it. So, look with me too at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to come back to chapter 14 in a minute. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11 and 12, sorry. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, and again we're going back to creation order again, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in a transgression. Notwithstanding, she was to be saved in childbearing. We'll come back and look at that in a minute. I just want you to see that what we've got here, and when we're dealing with scriptural issues, we need to understand a very simple principle. And that is, you always deal with unclear verses in the light of the clear. Okay? I mean, that's just a basic principle. And so what we see is clear statements that clearly state women are to be silent, right? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, 35 is clear. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 is clear, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 is unclear, right? So now we've got to deal with the unclear in light of the clear. Let me put it another way. Here's a classic example. Do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? That if you're truly saved, you can never be lost. Now, I happen to believe that. You know why I believe that? Because there are 153 verses that say you can't lose your salvation. Now, there are about 6 that say you could. Right? If you're really honest, 153 say that I can't, six say that I could. So I either accept the six and say I can lose my salvation and I've got 153 difficult verses to explain away. Okay? Or I accept the 153 and I've got six difficult verses to deal with. Right? What are we doing? We're interpreting the unclear in the light of the clear. What is clear is that in the gatherings of the assembly, women are intended to be silent as far as individual audible participation. What is difficult is chapter 11, verse 5. And so what we're saying is, when you look at chapter 11, verse 5, the subject is clearly headship. That's what he's dealing with. When he talks about women praying and prophesying, he's telling us it was really happening, but he's not dealing with that yet till he gets to chapter 14. John Calvin, and I'm not a Calvinist if anybody thinks I am, but some of his commentaries are actually rather interesting. And they're written in the 1500s, which is kind of interesting too, which shows that what I'm teaching here is not a new idea. In John Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, in disapproving of one, the uncovered head, okay, and clearly in chapter 11 he is disapproving of the uncovered head, he is not approving of the other praying and prophesying in the public meeting. And he's not approving it, he's just not going to deal with it right now. He's going to deal with it when he gets to chapter 14. Now let's go and look at the Timothy passage that we just looked at, chapter 2. But before we look at it, I want to read what is clearly the dominant verse in the epistle of 1 Timothy, which is chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So quite clearly, the 1 Timothy is an instruction manual about how to behave in the house of God. When collectively we come together as the house of God, how we're supposed to behave ourselves. And when we get to chapter 2, it really deals very specifically with prayer in the public gatherings of the church. And it's very interesting as you read down this chapter, there is the use of men on several occasions, and each time there's two possible words that could be used. For instance, in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, he speaks about our God and Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, quite clearly, what he's saying is God's desire, God's will, is that all men are saved and all come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the use of the word men there is quite clearly not gender specific. He's not saying God's desire is that all men, males, get saved. What he's saying is, his desire is that mankind, okay? In other words, he is using a generic term that speaks of all men, all of mankind wants them to be saved, okay? When we get down to verse 8, he is gender specific. Speaking about prayer, and certainly this whole chapter, he's talking, begins, I exhort therefore that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. So very much prayer is the dominant idea of this chapter. You get to verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What is that saying? Is that generic? I want mankind to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands? Well, no, it isn't. In the Greek language, he uses a term that is very gender specific. And if you want it as clear as I can put it, he says, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So again, we're talking about behaving ourselves in the house of God. And going along with the fact that women are meant to be silent as far as individual, audible participation. So when it comes to standing up and leading the company in prayer, who's supposed to do it? The males, right? That's what God says in the word here. It's the men that are to take that role. And then he says, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And so it speaks about the woman's dress and her adornment, and the idea is, don't dress in such a way that you're such a distraction, everybody's looking at you, you know? Don't want to be attracting undue attention here. Be careful about, you know, no beehive hairdos with gold spun in it and all this kind of stuff, you know? You're not there to be a kind of pseudo Christmas tree. You know what I'm saying? We want the people to see the Lord, not to see you. Okay? That's the idea. The men publicly participate in prayer. They take the lead. The women, you know, modest in dress. Boy, if ever there's a needed word today, modest apparel, that's a needed ministry today. Because I want to tell you, and I'm just going to say this, that men are sexually turned on by sight. That's just the way men are wired. And you're not helping men if you've got things on display that are not really available to the men. You're not helping them at all. You're hindering them. Right? So, modesty. Very, very important. Be modest. And you're, again, what do you want people to be attracted to? The Lord. Not you. And by the way, it's not just younger sisters. I can tell you, and this was a long way from here, actually in Ireland, sat in a circle, remembrance meeting in a circle, and there was a woman, I'm sure she was older than me, sat across from me at this remembrance meeting, and it was, I just could not lift my head up for the whole hour of the breaking of bread. Just couldn't do it. Because there was nothing left to the imagination. And so, again, this idea, let's let the attraction be to the Lord. Let it be that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. And then he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. You know, this was a real stumbling block in Ireland because the sisters kept thinking, well, how are we going to learn if we can't ask questions? Well, you know what it says? Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. You know what that means? You can learn in silence with all subjection, doesn't it? And then it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And again, there might be some thinking, well, listen, you know, if I can't preach to men, and I can't pray at the prayer meeting, why should I even bother coming? You know, what's the point of life even, you know? And there might be some that feel like that, but don't forget, all it's saying is you can't audibly pray. You can pray. I hope you're praying for the preacher now, even as I'm speaking, right? You can certainly pray in an inaudible way, can't you? Often when I'm up here, believe it or not, I'm speaking to you and I'm praying at the same time. Done that many a time. Felt like I was swimming in molasses. Just couldn't get going. And at the same time as I'm speaking, I'm saying, Lord, I need help here. Give me some liberty. You didn't hear that. Well, you heard it now, but you didn't hear it when I... But that happens. So all it's saying is, in an audible manner, you can't stand up and take a lead in prayer. I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's quite obvious that it's not saying that the way for a woman to get saved is by having babies. Because what do you do about women that can't have children? And what do you do about women that are not married? It's a bit of a problem if salvation is based on having babies, isn't it? What he's saying here is that there is a sphere of ministry that women can be involved in that is not in any way going to lose them any reward in the coming day. In fact, they can have a significant effect on the life of the church. How many godly men have been shaped by the influence of godly women? Not only their own children, but others' children. taken an interest in them. How many situations do you know where maybe the grandmother is saved and the child isn't, but the grandkids, the only gospel they ever hear is from the grandmother? What about Timothy? Remember Timothy? This is written to him. Does he understand the value of the role of women in that domestic sphere and what she can do, and how she ain't going to lose any reward because, hey, look at what she's doing. She's sharpening these arrows like this man Timothy that's going to be really effective in the service for God. And so there's plenty of sphere, an opportunity for service. And a lot of it here, the emphasis, and just look at Titus. I want to just emphasize something here, which is very important. And we hadn't even got to what I want to speak about is the positive role of sisters. We may have to wait till tomorrow night for that. But look at Titus 2 in verse 4 and 5. And again, I want us to see the emphasis that Scripture is giving here. That they may teach. Now, who are we talking about? Verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's telling us that there's a role for older sisters in molding and shaping the younger women, and in what area particularly? Again, isn't it this domestic sphere that's in view? Loving their husbands, loving their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Where's the emphasis going here? It's going to the home, isn't it? You know that in evangelical Christianity, the home is in crisis right now. It really is. Divorce rate amongst believers, sky high. Rebellious children, things that Christian kids are involved in. Is there not a need right now for paying a bit of attention to investing in the home? Because you see, what he said is, if Christianity is to have anything to say of this world, surely one of the things that we ought to be able to attract the world by is family life that's good and wholesome and worth having. Doesn't that make a difference? We knew a lady in Ireland from a very dysfunctional home, and she used to watch every video of Little House on the Prairie that was ever put out. And I asked her one day, how is it that here you are in Ireland, so far removed from pioneering in North America, what is your fascination with Little House on the Prairie? You know what she said to me? She said, I've always wanted to live in a family like that. Didn't know what it was to be in a loving environment, in a godly home, and long for that. And there's a lot of people out there in this world, they don't know anything about that kind of family. And what I'm saying is that if our families are no different to the world, isn't the word of God being blasphemed by it all? Isn't it? Isn't it just saying that this Christianity, what, it's for the birds? It doesn't even work in the fundamental area of the home. Why bother with it? If it doesn't affect the home life, what's the point? On the other hand, and you see, we can be running hither and yon doing all kinds of good things, but if we neglect the home, we've got a major crisis on our hands. You know why? Because what is an assembly comprised of? Usually families, isn't it? Families that come together. And so if the families are not healthy, the assembly's not going to be healthy either, is it? And so there's a certain emphasis that is being given here, and it needs to be given. Now I want you to go back to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 with me. And there's some verses that we've not mentioned. Verse 34 again, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, the word husbands there is menfolk. And, of course, because not everybody's got a husband. But the idea is, who's God putting the pressure on here? The man, isn't it? Isn't that where the pressure is? If the woman comes and asks, we'll tell you, can you explain this to me, or this verse? What does it make the man do? forces into the scriptures, doesn't it? And you know, let me tell you a little secret. We men are spiritually lazy, and we need a little bit of encouragement to get in the Word of God, don't we? And so the whole emphasis here is let's get the men being spiritual patriarchs that know the Word of God, that can teach others, that can pass the faith on. Let's emphasize this. And so let the women ask their menfolk at home. For again, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. We've heard something like that before, haven't we? Didn't he say that it's a shame for man to have long hair, and it's a shame for a woman to pray uncovered? It's kind of interesting that he keeps coming back to this. These are things that are shameful, he's saying. It ought not to be. And then this end bit, I think this is very key in verse 36 onwards. He says to the Corinthians, "What came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only?" And the idea is this: because the Corinthians were doing something different to all the other churches, remember verse 34, he proceeded by, "As in all the churches of the saints," the end of verse 33, "let your women keep silence in the churches." He's appealing to this universal practice of all the churches, and Corinth were doing their own thing. They were different. They were out of tune, out of sync, out of harmony with everybody else. And so he says, "What did the word of God come from you?" There was, are you the only ones that got the word of God? Because it seems like you got a different version to everybody else. You see? How come you're acting differently? Were you the only ones that got the word of God? Or he says, came it to you only? Was it exclusively given to you? And then he says this, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Do you think anybody in Corinth might have thought themselves to be prophets or spiritual? I think there was a lot of people. You see, one of their problems was they were puffed up, weren't they? They all thought they were great in Corinth, didn't they? They all thought they had super gifts and all the rest of it, and they really thought they were great. That's why he keeps saying, don't glory in men, right? If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord, because they were glorying in themselves. And he says, if anyone thinks to be a prophet or spiritual, and they're all saying, yeah, I think that's us, Paul, we are. He says, okay, let me tell you what the true test of spirituality is. You want to be spiritual? I'll tell you what being spiritual is. Let him acknowledge this, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's kind of strong, isn't it? If you really want to be spiritual, you better get hold of this, that what I'm writing to you is the commandments of the Lord. Now, what's the significance of that? You know, when you teach stuff like this, you know what people are going to say? Oh, that's just Paul. You ever heard that? That's Paul. I mean, Paul, he's a male chauvinist. Paul, he's this. Paul, he's that. He's a legalist. He's not. That's Paul. Paul says, listen, if you really want to be spiritual, you better get a hold of this. The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. This is not Paul. Didn't he just say in chapter 11, that the thing, what did he say? Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. Where did he get all this stuff from? Did he just dream it up? He got his teaching from the risen, glorified head of the church. That's where he got it from. That's where he got it. And he says, the things that I write, they are the commandments of the Lord. You know what verse comes to mind immediately in my mind when I think of that? You know what the Lord Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. Know what he said? So Paul is saying, what I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord, and if you really love the Lord, you'll obey it. You'll show that you're really spiritual. You'll do it because you love the Lord. But he says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if you're ignorant after all this stuff, it's because you want to be. I mean, he's given all the reasons for them not to be ignorant. He's given them lots of instruction, lots of teaching. And he says, you know, if you want to be ignorant, well, you be ignorant. Is it good to be ignorant, brethren? I don't think so, right? Never present it positively. We're not supposed to be ignorant, brethren. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy.